The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. The fourth horseman. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of ensuring the filling of the Spirit, if necessary, in order that we might concentrate on the Word of God and profit from our study. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We recognize that we are moving into disastrous times historically, that the trends are pointing downward. We know, therefore, the necessity for our own spiritual lives, our walk by faith with Thee, the importance of fulfilling the very purpose for which we remain in this life. For we realize that whether the atmosphere is prosperity or adversity, You have provided for us logistically. You have provided for us beyond even logistical grace in all of the super grace blessings. And we know that we have hope. It's of the Lord's mercies. We are not consumed because they are because of His compassions, they fail not. And since they are new every morning, we recognize the greatness of Your faithfulness. Now we ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The specimen issue of July of 1982 in International Money Line Weekly has this to say with regard to the outlook of 1982. It says the end will come in 1984. And it says, remember, it takes time for the full effect of a Great Depression to be felt. It was 3 years after the crash of 1929 before America hit bottom. This time, the bottom will be just as deep, if not deeper, but it will be hidden by a huge inflationary fog. You must always keep in mind that the 1982-1984 period will not duplicate the vertical drop in prices seen in 1929 to 1932. And it goes on to point out then some of the problems that we will face. In the same general vicinity, in this same report, there is a little article called Riding the Tiger, and it begins by saying that Reaganomics will fail. Unfortunately, the inflation-fighting, budget-cutting zeal of the White House is the wrong philosophy at the wrong time. As the Stockman Affair and the latest budget projections show, Reagan austerity would have to be far more severe to get rid of the inflationary beast. So severe as to have been politically impossible. Yet to refuse to ride the inflationary tiger at a time when the economy is crumbling will prove to be equally impossible. With another 1929 staring it in the face, the White House will begin moving from supply-side economics back to Keynesian or Keynesian attempts to maintain consumer purchasing power. But we do not think the administration will be able to spend money fast enough to head off a serious depression. Spending did not work in the 1930s, and there is no reason to think it will work now other than to create more inflation. What we're saying is that all of the financial excesses, the public and private overborrowings, all of the over-enthusiastic expansion of the past two decades is coming home to roost at the same time. We always knew the piper had to be paid, but somehow one tends to forget such things while the party is going on. Now it's just about over. The casino is still open, but the hour is late. In terms of the immediate future, we do not see any marked improvement in the first or second quarter of 1982. We look for unemployment levels of 10% by mid-year, which, of course, we've already passed, and see it's rising to 12 to 14% by the end of the year. Now, this was said quite several months ago when they were interpreting their historical trends, and these things have been fulfilled in this 29th day of September, in the year of our Lord, 1982. Then he adds something. This was written in July. Right now we pinpoint October-November 1982 as the crisis flashpoint, the time when everyone suddenly realizes we're on the brink of disaster. And then the writer adds, we will have depression, but it will not be a reprise of the 1930s. There will be a considerable amount of pain late in the year, and perhaps some social unrest from the unemployed, but the administration will opt for reflation on an unprecedented scale, which will not show up as price inflation until late 1983 and 84. In other words, you will get hit by a 1-2 punch. First a deflation, and then a roaring hyperinflation. The result, an inflationary depression. Economic stagnation and unemployment accompanied by rising prices. Finally, we'll be forced to accept the French solution. Wage price controls, foreign exchange controls, credit controls, and then he adds, and eventually, a new currency. We regret to say that one of the worst results of this dismal scenario will be a popular repudiation of conservative economic policy. In 1984, President Reagan or any other Republican candidate will have to run against someone like Senator Kennedy, some other Democrat who will be preaching the gospel of getting America moving again by a return to a New Deal type of policy. We're sorry to cast a pall on your new year with this issue of Moneyline, but we are simply giving you our unvarnished view of the future as we see it now. The timing may change, but we have been certain of the end since the mid-1970s. Based on economic history, based on statistics, based on the parallels with the 1920s, and based on our careful study of the half-century cycle of the economic long wave, we believe that the world is headed for an economic abyss, and there's literally nothing that anyone can do to stop it. The only difference this time is that there will be no prolonged deflation. It will be an inflationary depression. As a recent work at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology shows, the long wave is not a financial phenomenon related to prices and interest rates, but an economic supercycle. It is coming together of many separate business cycles that individually are as obvious as the change in the seasons or the rise and fall in birth rates. The long wave is rarely noticed except by economic historians because its length is longer than the average man's working life. Then he concludes, You cannot stop the future, but you can prepare for it. Get liquid and then get ready to buy when the great reflation of the nation's money supply gets underway. Meanwhile, the increased volatility of financial markets will provide opportunities for short-term trading. After the economic fall, the world will print money. There never has been a more certain scenario. He goes on to tell how you can get more information. And he has chart after chart, very beautifully done, I might add, of the economic long wave, which is, of course, one of the most fascinating studies in the field of economy. He charts out the whole thing all of the way from 1800 to 1985. A fascinating study in itself. And, of course, quite pertinent, since we are studying the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals of the Doomsday Book. By way of reading back into the picture from last night, let's note the corrected translation of the first six verses, something we haven't done for several days. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Next I watched when the Lamb, that is the title of Christ in the first advent, providing both salvation and strategic victory at the cross. Next I watched when the Lamb broke open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a white horse. As we noted in some detail, the white horse represents victory, conquest, dictatorship, and the rider. This is actually a participle translated literally, "he who sat on it." The participle is used as a substantive, and it is used for the dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. And the rider had a battle bow. This is, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, and the battle bow is the weapon of terrorism, guerrilla warfare, or what we might classify as unconventional warfare. And a crown, the dictatorship of the revived Roman Empire, was given to him. In fact, as a conqueror, he appeared on the scene of history so that he might conquer. Verse 3. And when he had broken the second seal, I heard the second angelic herald say, "Come." Then another fiery red horse appeared on the scene of history. And to the rider, to him was given the power to take peace from the earth, so that they might slaughter each other. In fact, a great sword was given to him. Please note that the great sword is conventional warfare, in contrast to the bow, which was unconventional warfare. And when he, verse 5, our Lord Jesus Christ, had broken the third seal, behold, I heard the third angelic herald say, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a black horse. This is economic disaster, as we saw from several parallel scriptures, where the color black is so used biblically. And the rider, the personification of economic disaster in the tribulation, had a pair of scales. Then I heard, as it were, a voice. This is the voice of our Lord who controls history. In the center of the four angelic heralds saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages." And we saw that wheat and barley are just enough to keep a person alive. It takes more barley to do it, and that a day's wages can buy only one necessity in this economic depression of the tribulation. Just food, no shelter, no clothing, nothing else, nothing with which to pay the bills. And then we noted in closing out, there are always those who are successful in time of depression. Now, this doesn't mean they're bad, they're evil, or anything else. There are wealthy people. There are smart people. There are people who always do well in a depression. And we studied them, of course, last night. Of course, you might be thinking, what kind of businesses succeed in depression? Well, short order houses do a great business. Entertainment does very well. More people go to the movies, go to beauty contests, go to open-air concerts. Entertainment does extremely well in a depression. People like to get their minds off of their troubles. And interestingly enough, it has been known for even people to start coming to church again. Don't hold your breath. Furthermore, do not damage luxury food. We saw that olive oil is not only representing luxury food, but it also represents the concept of energy. Olive oil was to the ancient world what oil and gas and is to us today. And luxury beverage, good wine. Now this brings us to verse 7. Let's review the concept for a moment. Sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. So let's knock down a few trees and see what categories we have so far in the forest. First of all, we have the historical trend of political decline. Political decline, of course, is the dictatorship, the white horse, the rider on the white horse. It means that leadership goes down. Generally, in time of prosperity, nations get an inferior quality of leadership. They get politicians instead of statesmen, in other words. They get incompetent bureaucracy instead of wise foreign and domestic policy in a nation. So the white horse has an application to us today. Just before disaster breaks, you generally find that a nation has incompetent leadership. In our country today as a republic, our leadership is generally vested in our Congress. We have a tendency to think that one man can change things. That is not true. Our president has limited powers, as illustrated by so many of the things that he has not been able to push through. And of course, Congress merely represents the thinking of the people out there. Whatever they think, it is generally represented in the way that Congress votes and often the laws that they try to develop. So the white horse not only represents political decline, which inevitably results in dictatorship, but it also represents social degeneration. There is very little integrity among people in the approaching of historical disaster. This will be amplified without restraint in the tribulation, but this has also been the pattern of what we are seeing today. We are facing this same thing right now in the time in which we live. Well, I've got ink all over my hands. Great. These pens leak. All right, so much for the white horse. Now, when you have bad leadership, two things result in any national entity. First of all, the foreign policy goes kaput. So we have the foreign policy failing, and we also have the failure of the domestic policy. The foreign policy goes, and the domestic policy goes. Now, that means the next two horses. The failure of the foreign policy is the red horse. Foreign policy failure inevitably means war. Nations are sucked into war by foreign policy inadequacy. And domestic policy, that means the economy. And we get into economic depression, and that's the black horse. Now, the first three horses, then, I have a tremendous interrelationship. Let's start at the top of the board with the white horse. Incompetence in government leadership. lack of integrity. The government leadership, however, especially in a republic, and even more so in a democracy, government leadership is merely a reflection of the attitudes of the people, the decisions of the people. We are the products of our own decisions. So the white horse then shows us social degeneracy with inadequate government leadership. And that inevitably means a bad foreign policy and a bad domestic policy. The bad foreign policy brings on the red horse of war, and the bad domestic policy brings on the black horse of economic depression. They're all tied in together. And the thing that slows this process down in the church age is the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. For as we have noted briefly in the past, and someday in more detail, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit acts as a restrainer. This is the first dispensation where Jesus Christ has controlled history as the God-man. This is the dispensation for the calling out of a royal family for our Lord's third royal patent. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit has a special function in this dispensation, not only with regard to indwelling us, but the function of the divine dynasphere is the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in this dispensation only, as goes the believer individually, so goes the national entity. And as goes the believer collectively, so goes world history. And when you get a maximum number of believers living most of the time in the divine dynasphere, none of us live there permanently. When you get a maximum number of believers, you have an uptrend. And when you have a maximum number of believers living in the cosmic system, then you have your downtrend. And therefore, when your downtrend comes, then the white horse comes along today. Only today, the white horse is under some restraint. We've had dictators. We have seen the rise of dictatorship at the end of World War I. We see the communist dictatorship. We saw the rise, and they still have it in China, in Russia, in the Eastern European countries. The rise of dictatorship in Italy, the rise of dictatorship in Germany between the two world wars. So there's a tremendous rise of dictatorship. But note, you never have a dictator unless you have the black horse. The black horse is economic depression. Why did Adolf Hitler come to power, and under what conditions? Economic depression in Germany. Ordinarily, the little Bavarian painter would never have made it. I was going to say what Patton used to call him, but I caught myself just in time and said painter. Well, so they came in on economic depression. So did communism in Russia. At first it was Menshevism. And Menshevism, which is one branch of communism as over against Bolshevism, Menshevism tried to deal with the economic collapse of Russia because of the military collapse of Russia in 1916. And that's the Red Horse. Russia's a classic example. The Red Horse, by 1916, the Russian armies had collapsed on the Eastern Front. The economic situation was disastrous. They were in the Industrial Revolution without realizing its importance. And so along came Menshevism. And Menshevism tried to solve the economic problem and get out of the war. But it wasn't enough because of the social degeneracy. The inevitable result was Bolshevism. And Bolshevism pushed out Menshevism, and it was all over. And out of that came Lenin. Lenin was the Bolshevik. There were some very excellent Mensheviks in their parliament. But they, of course, were set aside. And, of course, the Bolshevik believes in violence. So you will note the tremendous casualty rate. When the communists came to power, a lot of people died as a result. The Mensheviks were persecuted horribly, along with, of course, the royalists and all others. The Red Horse, well, the Russians lost nearly 2 million men in 1914 alone. 2 million casualties. So that means death. And the Black Horse people starved in Russia. In fact, when my father, who was a very brilliant engineer in a very unusual field, went over to Russia in 1925, he never saw. They were just starving to death in the freight cars before they could get them to Siberia. When they got there, they unloaded the dead bodies. My father told me one thing when he came back, I'll never forget. He said, I want to call you in. He said, Sit down. I said, I want you to have a little glass of wine with me, Chateau Lafite Rothschild. Now he said, I want to tell you something. You're a pretty lucky guy. I said, what do you mean? He said, you live in Beverly Hills. I'm going to tell you what I've just seen. He said they had slaughterhouses and they had these troughs. And he said there was nothing in the troughs but the guts, the excrement and everything else. And he said they opened the gate every day, once a day, and they let all the starving people in, and they said they just go to those troughs and slop that stuff up like animals. And he said, I saw that for about 2 days, and he said, I checked it to him. And he did. Death! Death from the White Horse! Death from the Red Horse! Death from the Black Horse. What do you think's coming up now? The Ashen Horse. That's the corrected translation, as you will see in due time. Well, death is a lovely thought, and it's one we ought to all consider. We came into this world by physical birth. You know what's so nice about that? None of us were ever aware of what it was like to be born. None of us can remember it. Oh, you find a faker now and then that tries to be different from everyone else. But really, it's not something to remember. All of us, and I'm looking around very carefully to see if there are any exceptions, everyone was born. All of us were born. All of us came into the world by physical birth. We didn't have life because we came out of our mother's womb. We have life because after we came out of the womb as an embryo, God went and imputed life afterwards. And imputed life means that God has a purpose for each one of us. And I would never even begin to guess on how many people fulfill the purpose and how many do not. Obviously, there is a tremendous amount of failure because one of the purposes of God, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of attitude toward Christ. In other words, it is God's desire that each one of us believe in Christ and therefore have eternal life, since Jesus Christ suffered for us on the cross, bearing our sins, taking our place, becoming our substitute. Now, two things are certain, with one in between called taxes. But there are a lot of people for whom taxes are not certain, because obviously a lot of people have dodged taxes. But they were born. And apart from the rapture, and listen, the rapture could take place 1,000 years from now, or it could take place tomorrow morning. Might even take place late tonight. Stay up for it. What I'm saying to you is simply this. No man knows the day or the hour. There are two things no man knows the day or the hour. One is the second advent, that when it actually, the day it occurs, and the other is the rapture. And that means, and I want this thought to sink in, That means that every one of us here tonight, with our smiling faces, and in some cases not smiling, I don't know how you got here, but I didn't ask you, so it's not my fault. We're all going to die. We're going to die in different ways. One thing that I've done for many of you is to prepare you to die. And there are a lot of people who have already died here in Houston and other places who have been prepared for death by Bible doctrine. So we're all going to die. We all have loved ones who have already died. A lot of people are afraid to die. I've known of several great people who panicked when they realized they were going to die. Just absolutely fell apart. But we're all going to die one way or another. One thing about it, you may not have felt anything, and you didn't, and you will not recall anything when you were born, but you will when you die. Oh yes, you'll feel something. Some of you will feel pain. Some of you will have excruciating misery and pain. Pain of soul, which is far worse than pain of body. Because you're going to be dying. You're going to be under the sin unto death. Now, I'm not pinpointing anyone. This isn't personal. It's just an estimate of the situation. Always in any congregation, X number of people are going to die that way. And you're going to die horribly, and you're going to realize how you missed the boat in life. And probably that's one of the most painful things of all, to think I lived my whole life and never did anything for the Lord, never honored the Lord. I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to stand there and say, yes, Lord, you supported me, you sustained me, you provided everything for me, you gave me opportunities, you gave me situations, you gave me places where I had to make decisions, and I always made decisions selfishly to promote myself. And it never occurred to me to make a decision where I could help people more than anything else in the world. Bible doctrine in the soul. Do you realize, you know, a lot of people like to pick things where they're going to help people. I know people who are motivated to become doctors and struggled through medical school with all of the difficulties involved so they could help people. It's a wonderful idea. It's to be able to help someone. To be able to spend your whole life and look back and say, yes, I've been helpful. When you're dying. Now, one thing about when you're dying, whatever it is that you like to do, you don't particularly like to do that at that time. You know, someone doesn't drop in while you're on your deathbed and say, let's go down to the opera tonight. They're having a Carmen. You always like Bizet. Well, you know. Or they come in and say, look, I've got this great 8-course dinner and we got a party going. How about come on down to the party? No, you see, all of the things that have been entertaining, and there's nothing wrong with parties, don't misunderstand me. I've made a couple myself from time to time. But there comes a time when death gives us our most lucid moments about life. If we could just understand all we understand about life at the point of dying. You know, some people have actually gone through an experience of dying and then survived and have had a whole new look at attitude toward life. Whole new viewpoint. See things entirely differently. And see things in the light of eternity. That's one of the principles by which we should live, all of us. We should live every day as unto the Lord, every day in the light of eternity, every day in relationship to those around us in a way that expresses the integrity, the love, the honor, all of the assets of the divine dynasphere. There are all kinds of principles related to this. Never let the sun go down on your wrath is one of them. Of course, if the sun does go down in your wrath, there's a payment. You pay the piper for it. No sleep. And that's bad. But death is one of the great realities of life. Probably some people never wake up and realize what life is all about until they're dying. And then it's too late. And there's no question about it. Whatever thought pattern is left, if it isn't something that, like a stroke that affects the mind, your life does pass before you, because the person who is dying does more concentrating, apart from certain diseases where it's impossible. They do more concentrating in dying than they ever did in living. So you know what we all need just once in a while, just a little bit of the smell of death, to really face what life is all about, and to appreciate people, loved ones, friends, to appreciate what doctrine has done, and above all, to appreciate the invisible, eternal God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need that, all of us. Well, death means one of two things for every Christian. After death is another thing, but I mean at the point of dying. The experience of dying means one of two things. The point of death, and this is the ashen horse, death. It means the greatest of blessings, dying grace, or it means the greatest punishment, the sin unto death. There's no in between. Either you go out under the sin unto death, or you go out under dying grace. And there's really only one thing that prepares you for dying, and therefore prepares you for living, because that's the principle. Whatever prepares you for death prepares you for life. Whatever in death, in dying, gives you a true scale of values, death becomes the means of providing an appreciation for life. You know, a lot of people cannot appreciate life unless they're in some terrible situation where their life is ruined or destroyed or they're dying. And the fact that God provides in death is the subject of Amos 5:8. And the fact that death is a promotion for the mature believer is Philippians 1:21. And the fact that women, because they are responders, have a much more difficult time facing the death of loved ones is taught in Jeremiah 9:20-25. And the fact that the sin unto death does not bring glory to God is taught in Isaiah 38:18. And the fact that death is always a matter of the sovereignty of God for each one of us. God has selected a time to take each one of us, a time and a manner. And this was done in eternity past. In other words, God's decision is based on prior knowledge of all the facts, because we have studied passages where God prolongs life under certain conditions called, basically, rebound. Psalm 68:19-20. Tells us that God and His sovereignty makes the decision when we're going to depart. It's always a good idea to have a relationship with the one who decides when you're going to die. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. It's an excellent idea to have a good relationship with the one who decides when you're going to die. You know, the way people cater to other people in inordinate ambition, the way people have to cater to people in business, the way people have to cater to people in so many aspects of life, the hypocrisy that develops in business, in society, in everything, in churches, everywhere. You'd think with all of the catering that all of us do at some time in our life for some reason, and I'm not saying the catering is wrong, I'm just saying we need to redirect it. We call that the faith rest drill when we redirect it. And we've seen how God delivers from death. Job 5:20 is a great passage. Psalm 33:19. Psalm 56:13. Psalm 116:8. And we have seen that there are things that are stronger than death. And the one that has number one priority is found in Song of Solomon 8:6. Love is stronger than death. And the fact that God can prolong life, well, we have noted that before in Psalm 102, verses 19, 20, 23, and 24. Four verses that tell us that God can prolong life. So if you're interested in prolonging life, you should live your life as unto the Lord, obviously. This is also taught in Psalm 118, 18, or Proverbs 14, 27. So there are many, many concepts of death. But what is even more important is what happens after death. For the believer, we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The interim body, the time of great happiness, the interim of greatest happiness occurs between the death of any believer, no matter how you die, sin unto death or die as a mature believer, die in grace. No matter how you die, there is, and this is God's magnificent grace, we get an interim body and we have the greatest possible interim happiness until the rapture of the church. And while people down here who are dying are praying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," they want the rapture to occur before they die. People up there are saying, "Give us another 1,000 years, Lord." It's a matter of where you are. Because you see, once we get to that rapture, the resurrection, then you see it's going to be a new ball game, because that means the judgment seat of Christ. And that's when the distinctions will be made. Everyone has an interim body and is recognizable in it. People might be thinking, "Well, how am I going to look, as bad as I do here?" Well, at whatever point you looked your best. But that's going to separate, as it were, the men from the boys, and the ladies from the girls. The judgment seat of Christ, and there are great, great rewards for those who get the perspective through doctrine, who live their life as unto the Lord. And I think I pointed out, you don't have to be a preacher to get there. In fact, a lot of preachers won't have their rewards either, so they'll be have good company. The point is that the crown of life and the crown of righteousness belong to anyone who is a believer under the concept of residence and function in the divine dynasphere, whereas the crown of glory is the only cross that the pastor alone can get, or those in various categories of Christian work, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, and so on. Might throw in people who work at TMP just to make it interesting. Now, I think we're getting, before we get to death as such in our passage, I think it's only fair that I brighten your spirits a little bit by making you realize one principle that's found in Job 5:19 and following. This is the only way to slide into second. Avoid a double play. And by a double play, I mean you're out in living, you're out in dying. You know, one of the things that you learn, one of the most difficult slides, I used to teach this in baseball, is the high slide into second to avoid a double play. You're on first and the twerp behind you is going to hit right into a double play. He's going to hit, for example, right into the second baseman. And the shortstop's going to come over, and the second baseman's going to have to flip his wrist, and the shortstop's going to take the ball, and that's a force out on second, and the shortstop has a phenomenal arm. He can throw in the air, and he's going to hit the first baseman right on the glove when the first baseman goes into that stretch, called the first baseman stretch. And he's going to go, he's going to be right there, double play. Now, the slide's a very simple one. You do not slide for the base. You slide for the shin, not the knees of the second baseman, the shin. That'll do it. The shins are very tender. And you're not trying to put him out permanently, but you're trying to make him remember you and distract his throw. Now, I call this passage in Job 5 the slide for the shin, to avoid the double play, to mess up your life and therefore mess up your dying. And this is also apropos in view of the fact we are on the brink of great historical disaster. I wouldn't miss this for anything in the world. I've been in one depression. I didn't suffer much, but I have been in a depression. And and with all of our news media and everyone trying to blame everyone, it's probably going to be the greatest entertainment, the biggest show in town. First of all, everyone will blame Reagan, and it's not his fault. If anyone shouldn't be blamed, it's Reagan. But they're going to blame Reagan. The Congress is going to blame. They're going to blame each other. People are going to blame the Congress. They'll probably get the Supreme Court in there. It's always, they always do. And then everyone's going to blame something else. And labor's going to blame management. Management's going to blame labor. You're going to see the buck pass like you haven't seen it since Adam and Eve faced God after eating the forbidden fruit. It's going to be one of the big buck passings in history with full report. If you're interested in a real career that's always successful in time of disaster, radio or TV reporting, you'll have a ball with that. They always have someone up there telling you what it's all about in dulcet tones. Job 5:19. In six troubles, he will deliver you. Now, this doesn't mean when you've had six troubles, you've run out of gas. I've already passed six. I don't know about you. Probably this should be translated six categories of trouble. And the word for deliver is very important because it's the Hebrew word natsal, which looks like this in the Hebrew. N-A-T-S-A-L, natsal. And it means to rescue or to deliver. When you're in a jam, which means when you're in a place where you can't do much for yourself, you can't do anything. In other words, a hopeless situation. And it emphasizes divine function of logistical grace, which in our dispensation is the wall of fire and or the divine dynasphere. Then the word seven means seven categories of trouble. In seven categories of trouble, evil. Now, evil is the function of Satan administered through the cosmic system. Evil, the adjective is used as a noun here, and it looks like this in the Hebrew, ra. That's the word for evil. Evil will not touch you, the cal imperfect of Naga. N-A-G-A. And it means to meddle. And meddling is irritating. You ever have someone meddle in your business? Irritating, isn't it? Well, that's what it means. It means will not touch you in the sense of meddle with you. Irritate you. Doesn't mean you won't be there. It means it won't irritate you. So, in six categories of trouble, he will deliver you. Furthermore, in seven, evil will not touch you or meddle with you. Now, beginning in verse 4, we have that logistical grace, wall of fire, parlayed into deliverance of the believer who cracks the maturity barrier. And out of the six categories of trouble, four are mentioned to show you what is meant. Four out of the six are mentioned. The first one is the black horse that we are studying. In famine, economic depression, says verse 20, he will preserve you from death. While people are dying, the ashen horse, the fourth horse, you are not going to die. You are going to be preserved. And then there is the red horse, warfare. And in war from the power of the sword. And that's not just a promise to those who are in battle, those who are in the military, that's for civilians. Because the way wars are going now, civilians often bear the brunt of it. The days of picking a field somewhere and clearing out the civilians and then fighting each other under honorable conditions are gone. Now, of course, every believer who's a professional soldier needs a relationship with the integrity of God. And obviously, this begins at the point of faith in Christ or salvation, but this refers to the red horse, which takes more civilians now than it does military. The importance of living in the divine dynasphere for us is the application here. In economic depression, which is the third horse, he shall preserve you from death. In war, military disaster, the red horse, the second horse, from the power of the sword. See, they always go together. You have war and economic depression. As a matter of fact, even Franklin Roosevelt must have known something about this passage, because to get out of economic depression, he got us in war. And he had some very famous sayings like, Eleanor hates war. But he didn't hate it. And he provoked the Japanese to attack us by cutting off their oil. He was dealing with them in oil. And they therefore realized they had to get oil. And to get oil, they had to get the Pacific Basin. They had to get what I always called the Dutch East Indies, now called Indonesia. They had to get the Baku oil fields there. That was one of the big places. So war and economic depression all are handmaidens, if I may use that word. They always go together. Hand in hand, they take us down the primrose path. And while we have so far been able to avoid any wars and confrontations with the so-called superpowers, in the future, we are in for a lot of war. You can't have economic depression without having fighting. You can't have economic depression without revolution, without violence, without crime. But we're protected. Now, verse 21. There is also social degeneration, and social degeneration and social disaster comes from maligning, judging society, ridiculing, and make life miserable for you. You will be hidden, the Niphal imperfect, from the Hebrew Kavah. C-H-A-B-A-H. And the Niphal stem is passive voice, which means you can't yourself ever justify yourself to society. When people malign you and judge you and all the rest, you can't justify yourself. The Niphal is a passive stem in the Hebrew. And it means God provides your protection. A lot of people actually go all the way to the point of suicide because society has turned against them or maligned them. They have been judged erroneously in many, many cases. And so they're very uncomfortable. People turn against them. They are the scabby pariah of society. And they can't take it. And therefore, they just fall completely apart, because it's natural and normal to want to be well thought of. I mean, there's usually something wrong with a person who just doesn't want to be well thought of. But there comes a time when what people think of you is not nearly as important as what God thinks of you. And this is when you face some form of social disaster, social ostracism, and especially when we have social degeneracy, which is a part of the first horse, the white horse. And then finally, neither will you be afraid. The Kal imperfect of Yahreh, meaning a perpetuation of courage. J-A-R-E, Yahreh. Neither will you be afraid of destruction. The Hebrew word is shoth. Looks like this. S-H-O-D. Put the H in there for pronunciation. Shoth. It refers to death. violent death in many cases. When it comes, you will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You may be a pariah to society, but if you have Bible doctrine, you will receive protection from God. Neither will you be afraid of violent death when it comes. Now, this is the fourth horseman. So please note, in the four categories we have, out of the six that are mentioned, there are six disasters from which we'll be rescued. Furthermore, in seven, no evil will touch you. Then the four that are mentioned are the same as the four horsemen that we are studying in Revelation 6. Verse 20, in economic disaster, famine, he will preserve you from death. In battle, from the stroke of the sword. Verse 21, you'll be hidden from the lash of the tongue, social disaster. And you need not fear destruction, which means death, when it comes. And then the rest of it tells about death, the fourth horseman in our passage. For verse 22 says, you will laugh at death. In other words, you'll be very relaxed. An economic depression. You'll also laugh from the wild animals of the earth. You have nothing to fear from them, says verse 22. And the fascinating thing is, we're going to see those same wild animals and study their meaning very shortly in our context, like tomorrow night or the next night, because we're going to see all of that wild animal. What does it mean? What do wild animals mean? Well, it means, of course, in certain times in history, animals, of course, destroy a great deal of life. The animals can also refer to nuclear weapons, conventional weapons, automobiles, airplanes, a lot of other things. But the believer who is in doctrine is preserved from all of these things. And then verse 23. From your contract will, for your contract will be with the stones, the weapons of the battlefield. And the wild animals will be at peace with you. None of the instruments of death can remove the mature believer from this life until God permits. Only the integrity of God can transfer the believer from time to eternity. No believer can be removed until the Lord is ready to take him home to heaven. But once the Lord calls the believer home, nothing can retain him on this earth. The believer cannot die until the Lord decides. The exception, of course, is suicide, and it does not mean loss of salvation, but it cancels out any possibility of any reward in heaven. Suicides who are believers, they go to heaven like everyone else. Verse 24, therefore, you will know that your tent, your human body, is in a state of prosperity, dying grace, for you will visit your home, heaven, and you will not forfeit blessing or reward. Verse 25 adds, furthermore, you will know that your seed will be numerous. And of course, that refers, that's an idiom for prosperity of the loved ones left behind. You see, not only is there dying grace for you, but blessing by association to the immediate generation, the next generation. And whoever is related to you in any way, who is still alive, there is blessing by association. You will know that your seed will be numerous and prosperous, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will have an impact even beyond your death. Furthermore, verse 26, you will come to the grave in a full age, full vigor, like a shock of corn in its season. And of course, the illustration is of timing. Timing is taken from agriculture. There is a right and a wrong time to pick corn. Only the expert can determine. God is the expert. God will decide when it's time for you to depart. God knows best. All corn does not ripen at the same time, but when the corn is ripe, it is harvested and separated from the sheaf. The separation of the corn from its sheaf is comparable to the soul and the spirit leaving the body in physical death of the believer. And when the right time comes, the integrity of God removes the soul and the spirit from the body. We are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And since God knows the best time, no one should ever question his judgment. Such bitterness over the death of loved ones is tantamount to blasphemy or questioning the integrity of God. And you will note that this verse does not necessarily promise long life, but a wonderful life. This is a promise from the integrity of the God. You will come to the grave in a full age like a shock of corn in its season. And then verse 27 adds this, "Behold, this doctrine, we have investigated it. This is the gist of it. Hear it and apply it to yourself." Now, we are not only have applied this to ourselves, but tomorrow night we're going to meet the fourth horse and apply it historically. The fourth horseman is historical death and its significance as a trend. We'll continue our study tomorrow night then with Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.